It's time for us to begin our study this morning. If you open your Bibles up to the Gospel of Luke in chapter 14, that's going to be our kind of middle part of our study. Before we get into the deeper reading and consideration of the text, though, if you would bow with me in prayer, we'll use that as our start for our class and our conversation today. Heavenly Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for the blessing that it is to have an avenue of conversation and consideration for our heart and our needs in sight of your glory and plan for us. Help us to be good students. Help us to be imitators of your Son. And help us to grow our faith. And this is our prayer in your Son's name. Amen. So as noted, we're in the Gospel of Luke. Take a couple times in our studies regularly to remind ourselves both of where we've been in the past, but also taking a little bit of consideration of the context and literary style of this gospel as compared to the other gospels and how that influences our reading. One of the terms I've used to describe the Luke account of the life of Christ is that it is provided to us by two sources internally. We talk about the aspects of this quite a bit, but that is, it is brought to us by inspiration and perspiration. The reason we say that is that we know and recognize that in the text, Luke says he gathered information, that he himself, independent of any other information on our part, went and did it, what we would consider interviews or research, and he gathered that account. It stands in combination with the same principles undergirding the text of the book of Acts, that there's that perspiration side. But then we have another component of that, which is inspiration, that he's doing so in the auspices or under the guidance of God's plan. That gives two facets to how we understand what takes place. Inspiration can serve both as God giving him concepts or words to speak or to write, or God guiding his work as he uses his words to gauge conversation and history and details. That reflects itself in other New Testament writers. Is there an easy New Testament text that uses that same concept of I say, but the Lord says? Anything in the New Testament that kind of has that same structure?
Paul says it.
Yes, yeah, so Paul uses that very same phrase. And the reason I mention that is that that makes us understand that Luke is not just like this outlier, that he's over there. And by the way, the Old Testament is full of that, where you have the contrast between what God says and what an individual says, and then we trust in the record to record the distinction between those two. Now, that's important for us because when we go back and read something, that then affects the way that we read it. We read things sometimes to our peril and sometimes to our profit through our own lenses of experience. And so when we read the Gospel of Luke, we're doing so with our own Western eyes. That is, our culture, our place. We read things as much as we try. We still bring that bias with us. We're not first century Christians. We're not first century Israelites. We're not first century Gentiles. We're 21st century people. And so that means we have to bring that bias to the table and use it as a tool. Bias is sometimes seen as some negative thing. Well, you're just so biased, you can't figure it out. It's absolutely not. Bias can be very positive. You can have bias because you have expertise. Here's a simple thing. Are some tools, for those of you who are craftsmen or builders, are some tools better than other tools for a job? How do you know that?
Some don't work.
Trial and error. And so your bias, your expertise, has trained you to realize that some things are just simply not of sufficient quality or value to use. And you say, I'd rather do it without it because it'll be better. Or I'd rather use this other one. And so our bias isn't always negative. It's simply one of the things we bring to the table to help us better appreciate and understand what we're doing. So now we get into the Gospel of Luke and we say, well, we've got bias. We've got a personal account, it's Luke's perspective, through the lens of the historians, but it comes on the plateau or the table of inspiration, that God has aided in that process. That means the bias of expertise is super high. because you've now got two layers of great trust. God's hand in the matter. But a first century believer who is distilling the events through a first century mindset to help us gather that information and place it on the page. So that means we've got great tools on that side, and we bring our good tools too. Good reading, understanding of literature, separation between literal events, metaphorical events, understanding how language works. And here's the next step of that. Most of us in this audience are familiar with phrases like command, example, and necessary inference, right? That's a phrase that we've used a lot. And we sometimes hear people say, well, that's a hermeneutic. That's a method of authority established within the Bible. Let me suggest to you that while that is technically true, what we're actually doing is using the tools of language. That's how all communication actually functions. In every language, in every context, in every document, in every space. We do this all the time. And we're actually really good with two of the three. We're really good understanding commands. Like absolutely excellent with the language tool of telling someone what to do. Which, by the way, is the better way maybe to express a command. Is just telling. Commands are equivalent to telling. And it's also a little less combative, but it's the same exact thing. Hey, I told you to do this. I have given you a command. All right? We're also really good with necessary inferences. Super good with that. Because they generally exist under the legs of a command, and so we can figure it out. You told me to do this, so I did it. And I gathered whatever I needed to do the thing. We struggle sometimes with examples. We struggle with looking at this and saying, you've shown me something. Tell, show, and understand. Another way to say command, example, and necessary inference, and have the same thing. Language does that. The reason that's all important is we're going to pay attention to that when we look at Luke 14 in a second. All of those principles will come into play. And it comes on the heels of two conversations in the gospel. Back in chapter 13, two of the things we looked at, and Stuart finished this up for us last week, and I understand there's no digital record of it that I found yet, but I might find one in the audio. I haven't checked yet. That could be an audio recording. And if so, it's going to make its way to the internet and it'll be shared publicly for all to listen to, especially as family. But this helps us see what goes on in this conversation in Luke in chapter 14, because sometimes it's a difficult text to pay attention to. But in this text here, you had illustrations given by Jesus that helped us understand and recognize what's going on, talking in the early parts of the chapter of the imperative, the pressure or press to turn and repent that prepared you for the kingdom. Are you ready for it? Repent and be ready. And the picture was used of the mustard seed principle. And sometimes we tend to kind of get this visualization of the mustard seed. And we think about, okay, how's this function? How does this work? It's a similar principle to the concept of yeast, but in a more pleasant or beautiful way. A small thing can have a grand impact, is the way to think about it. And in all of that, we have some grand instruction and grand detail that helps us tie this picture of the kingdom coming and the repentance necessary for it into reality. I want to tie that together in one more step and bring a little history so we can do the same thing that Luke does, the same thing Inspiration does, and show this one little tidbit. This is the Arch of Titus. Helps us tie us historically to the setting and context of this message. The Arch of Titus is a historical record of the returning Roman forces after they sacked Jerusalem. So you have the kingdom that comes and the destruction of physical Jerusalem and Israel, but the arrival of the spiritual kingdom and the whole picture there, now tied again to reality, to history. Here you have in that Arch of Titus, you'll notice as the soldiers are bringing back the various things that would have been present in the temple. Is that little symbol up there look really familiar? What is that? Do we all know what that is? The menorah, right? That gives us the recognition that what they're acknowledging is, hey, we sacked and destroyed your kingdom, your empire, your place. We also stole your God. And so they believe they had triumphed over the Israelite people, and the Jerusalem is now subjugated. All of that picture, though, ties better into the text and saying God's judgment has come. And so that picture, now that was on the page, we've tied into history, we've tied into the message, and we can recognize all those details. And by the way, we're doing the same thing that Luke did. Interviewing, examining, reasoning with history, grappling with the details of the text. All right, before we get into chapter 14 then, we spent about 10 minutes kind of reviewing and tying some details together. Any questions or things lingering on your mind from last week or otherwise? Again, it's a morning Bible study, and so our brains are usually trying to kickstart, and so that's perfectly fine. It probably just means that Stuart did an awesome job and just covered it all perfectly. That's what I'm going with. It's my theory, my plan. All right, so let's pay attention to the next part of the text. It's a conversation that takes place around, in essence, a bit of a table. And there are actually three primary stories in here that we'll break out in a second. But let's take a moment and just have verses 1 through 14 read for us. And we've got all kinds of visitors, so I'm going to make I said this a couple weeks ago. Everyone can read the Bible in public if they so choose. Some of you have already told me at different times that you're not really comfortable doing so, and I try to remember that and be conscious of that. But I understand if you're visiting and I know you, I'm just going to call on your name and make you do stuff. So it helps you participate, helps the class be better. So Ross is going to read for us because he's right there and I can see him. Why don't you read the first 14 verses of chapter 14 for us, Ross?
Now it happened as he went into the house of one of the rulers of the Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath that they watched him closely. And behold, there was a certain man before him who had dropsy. And Jesus, answering, spoke to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" But they kept silent. And he took him and healed him and let him go. Then he answered them, saying, "Which of you, having a donkey or an ox that has fallen into a pit, will not immediately pull him out on the Sabbath day?" And they could not answer him regarding these things. So he told a parable to those who were invited when he noted how they chose the best places, saying to them, "When you are invited by anyone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in the best place, lest one more honorable than you be invited by him. And he who invited you and him come and say to you, 'Give place to this man,' and then you begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit down in the lowest place, so that when he who invited you comes, he may say to you, 'Friend, go up higher.' Then you will have glory in the presence of those who sit at the table with you. For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." Then he also said to him who invited him, "When you give a dinner or supper, do not ask your friends or brothers, your relatives, your rich neighbors, lest they also invite you back and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you, for you shall be repaid at the resurrection of the just."
Thanks, Ross. So there's actually three segments to the text, three little parts we can break out. And they're actually two separate layers going on here. They're all connected, but they all need to be looked at independently to kind of see how this can be understood. And let's think about something for a moment in the interaction that Jesus has. At this point, does he already have a relationship with the Pharisees? Like, do they know where he's at, and does he know where they're at? Excuse me. So does that cloud or shift or change your reading of the beginning of the text? When he engages this way, what do you think he's doing? Yeah, he's laying a verbal trap. Now, that's important because what do the Pharisees, scribes, and lawyers try to do with Jesus all the time? They are straight up doing the same thing. And so we're getting a snippet of the large ongoing dialogue of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the lawyers and the scribes and Jesus right now, where he just sets them up. I tend to read this also with a little bit of sarcasm in his tone. He's like, how do you read it? Like, he does that because he is already aware of what they have to answer in public. Depending on how they respond, he's going to determine the nature of their heart. Because he's answering what should be what we would consider, he's asking a question that should be low-hanging fruit. Like, it shouldn't be that complicated. Well, let's back up for a second. We struggle with this text in part because of not what Jesus says and does. We tend to accept it, right? We accept it and say Jesus did the right thing with his whole narrative, right? We have to because of what we understand the nature of Christ to do and to be. He knew no sin. He's God made manifest in the flesh, John 1. And so clearly he's doing the right thing. Why do we then struggle with this text and similar ones like it? Because there's a law that talks about what you're going to do, right? Is there a law regarding behavior on the Sabbath? By the way, is there a law on whether you can eat the showbread or not? Similar principle, similar textual ideas? It's the same kind of question, by the way, that he deals with the showbread issue as well. So then why do we struggle with it? Well, we struggle with it because we know there's a law, and we tend to read laws through what lens? Do we read them through first century lens, Hebrew lens, Greek lens, or 21st century lens? We do. Like it's what we do. And I'm not going to make you answer this question because I know the answer is going to be all over the board. But the Atlanta Speedway, otherwise known as 285, right? That's our racetrack in Atlanta, right? It has a posted speed limit, right? My family knows how I drive on 285. And they will all look at me and say, you rarely ever meet the speed limit. Because in my mind, it's a speed what? Limit. But if you don't drive at that limit or above on our Atlanta racetrack, what's your life expectancy? Yeah, I'm basically a speed bump waiting to happen most of the time. Because we interpret speed limits on the basis of the practicalities of American context. And a speed limit isn't held to the same standard, both individually, culturally, and the civil and criminal consequences of it, to the standard that I have in my head. You pay your fine, you're fine. It's a fine, not an actual criminal offense, unless you're like, basically, in the excessive space, the lawyers say, no, you should never ever do that. You're going to die. Or you're going to pay a ton of money, or they're going to take everything away from you, etc. Because we all know that. We even, if it's 70, are willing to pass somebody on the left going 75 and a posted 70 because it's safer. We need to get behind, around this, so we'll pass them. Because we interpret that rule through our understanding of our culture and how it's applied. Now let's go back to the Old Testament again and think about what Jesus is doing here and the healing on the Sabbath and the showbread, by the way, just a similar principle, and ask yourself a question that's very similar. And we're going to use an Old Testament story we're super familiar with. Regarding David and Bathsheba, thinking about that text and trying to discern and determine what went on. Sometimes we look at Bathsheba and say, well, she could have cried out, right? And if she had cried out, then the law said she would have been protected, right? That's the way we read that, because there's a binary law in the Old Testament that says two things. If someone is in this city and cries out while they are being assaulted sexually, then they are protected. But the assaulter, what happens to them? Right, but if they're out in the field, we read it as a different law. Now here's the thing that's interpreted in the context of the Israelite experience. That has nothing to do with where the person is. They don't read that law of God as the binary law that we just described it as. Like it's different out in the country. What it means is something entirely different than the strict letter of the law in their application. And the Israelites practice it this way and they read it this way. In that, look, if you're in a space where nobody can hear you or nobody will come to your rescue, then and you're assaulted, it's going to be okay. If you're in a space where someone can hear you or someone will come to your rescue, then you're going to be protected on the spiritual side and the ethical side. And we ask ourselves about David and Bathsheba. If Bathsheba cries out in the palace, who is there to protect her? She's effectively no longer in the city anymore. She's out in the fields. And she's accountable in that standard. We tend to think about, well, it's a city law, it's a country law, but it's not. And they're reading it with their understanding of the context. There's nobody to protect Bathsheba. Because you remember who went and got her? Who brought her to David? The palace guard. So who's she going to cry out to for protection? Her captors? Okay, so now we see that. Now we see what Jesus is doing with the showbread, and we remind ourselves, and with this. He's helping them understand it with their bias in their hands and with their ability to read and understand the text and to recognize what God is doing with them when he asks this powerful question, hey, what would you do? What's the right thing to do? What's the moral thing in light of God's power, creation, and consistency in these image marriage of God and who I am and who you are? So you think again about healing on the Sabbath. The Pharisees, their answer has to stay consistent with their public narrative that Jesus isn't worth listening to. But what does the audience think about Jesus' work on the Sabbath? Okay, absolutely heal him. What does that do to the power of the Pharisees' speech when they see an event like this take place? What has Jesus done? Yeah, he's popped their balloon. Oh, your little blue balloon of power that's up here. I just shot it. It's deflated. You no longer have the strength that you thought you did. And he does so by prioritizing love, the same kind of love that they would have. Because what kind of illustrations does he use? What's the other one?
Son.
A son. And how important is a son in the hierarchy of the Israelite life? Yeah, it's like it's the top of the thing. So he says, which of you, if this was your son, wouldn't help your son? He deflates their improper application of the Sabbath law with the priority of compassion and love that they all would otherwise do. Also identifying a reality of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They are fundamentally the archetype for hypocrisy in the gospel narratives. Because Jesus says often, do as they say, but not as they do. And so he's again kind of identifying this reality in them that, hey, you need to pay attention to what your information is, who you're following, what your goals are, where you want to go. That's the first of three. There's two more. But any questions on that one? Thoughts or other things, Bobby?
In verse 1, Paul said the chief Pharisees, so people suggesting that so-called high up.
Yeah, this would be someone who would sit on the council, a ruler, and so he's got more mid-level authority. It's not the true Sanhedrin level, but it's way up there in the pecking order of things. All right, so that brings us to our second of the stories, the one that's the places at the table. How many of you gathered recently with all your family for a meal? Okay, a lot of us, right? How much effort is put into figuring out who sits where? Yeah, right. All right, all the grandkids are like, I want to sit by the... Pro tip, if you have a choice, sit at the kids' table. It's because the conversations there are better. Like, you're going to find some fun stories. Their imagination is way better than us old people. They're going to have a good time. They're not going to talk about doctor visits. If you got the choice, pick a kids' table. Otherwise, if you're not otherwise able to do so, just sit where you're told. And that's part of the story, right? Why is Jesus telling us where to sit at a feast though, right here? Why is he telling us how to behave like this? What are the secondary implications of the practical side of this text? Like, obviously he's saying sit at the kids' table, so if they want to move you to the adult table, they can. But what is the reason for it right here? Humility in context. Don't be embarrassed. What kind of people is in his audience right now? Those who love the high places. First century synagogue, all the way back to a little bit before that, a little afterwards. The Pharisees had a literal seat, kind of like this. Chief seat. Authoritative seat. And pictorially, in the room right there with the Pharisees, a ruler of the Pharisees, is there anyone worthy of this seat in his house? Right there. Who should be given that seat? Yeah, Jesus should have that seat. But what's a Pharisee going to do? All right, so, and now we've kind of an illustration of, okay, yeah, this should be Jesus' seat, metaphorically and practically. But in context, he's just humbled the Pharisees. He's told them recently in the story, as Luke lays this out, to repent and be ready for the kingdom. It's a reminder of humility in that overall arc. And do not place your desires, your plans, your wishes, your I want to's, I think I ought to's, at a higher point than where God is actually trying to guide us to become like. That's why it also serves as an introduction to a certain degree to the last part of our three-part story. Who do you invite? So you think back to this part of the text. This small, secondary vignette that leads into the rest of the story, which is verse 15 through following. You ever have an event like this? Where, you're planning something? We'll read it again, beginning verse 12. He said also to the man who had invited him, when you give a dinner or a banquet, do you invite your friends, or your brothers, or your relatives, or your neighbors? Lest they may also invite you in return and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you, for you will be paid at the resurrection of the just. So he's clearly talking about something bigger than physical banquets. But let's talk about the physical thing. When you're hosting a fancy dinner, when's the last time you invited someone you didn't like to have dinner with to it? You didn't like it because they always make you uncomfortable. They don't look right. They never like what you make. Like, you've never been able to satisfy them. Would you invite someone to your house for dinner that never ate the food you made for them? How would you feel about that if that happened? Like, why am I doing this? They never like what I make. Or how about you invite someone who, coming to your home, is like going into a palace for them. And by the way, the palace isn't because it's wealthy or opulent. It's because your home isn't chaos. Think about the picture there. These kind of pictures are designed to teach us about spiritual things. But we learn about spiritual things in an earthly life. So God is trying to help us reframe our perspective of humanity so we can better understand eternity. I'm fighting against the post-nasal drip at the same time as trying to talk. So there's a
really kind of saying the same thing that you said the sick have no need of a physician.
Yeah.
Even the ones that are in need of the gospel are the ones that are, everybody's in need of it, but the ones that he was talking about are those that are the lowliest that may be the scum out in the street.
Yeah. And we all do this. We just use different phrases, by the way. Hey, is it our turn to have you over? There's nothing wrong with that in its small context, but if we make it the big context of our life and that's all that we've done in the physical realm, how could we expect to do so in the spiritual realm? That's a hard thing to swallow because we tend to think, oh, we're doing good. We're not Pharisees. We're like better than that. The minute we say that, who are we like? The Pharisees. Matthew?
I think it's kind of like with Matthew when Jesus talks about, before he talks about the rulers of the synagogue, they go to public places to pray out loud. They say they have their reward because men see, they see their big phylactery and things like that. It's all about recognition. But he says, you go into your private place and you pray, only God can hear you and he rewards you openly. This is kind of like the same situation. You have people who are desiring to be recognized for who and what they are. And say, no, invite those who can't possibly give back to you, can't repay you for what it is, and the Lord will bless you. And in this sense, spiritually, in the day of resurrection.
Right, and that's also right in the context, because he's talking about kingdom things, repentance, the whole story about both the healing on the Sabbath and the places at the table, and even now whom to invite, have nothing to do with a physical banquet. And everything to do with the kingdom itself. Now think back for a second and back out. If this is a rule of the Pharisees, odds are, does he have any of the broken people of his community at this place with Jesus? Any of the weak? There wouldn't be any sinners there, would there? That's an answer that can say yes and no, right? You can go with it. But they wouldn't think they have any sinners there, because what was the accusation made against Jesus? Oh, man, you eat with sinners. What kind of man, or what kind of rabbi are you to eat with sinners? And so Jesus isn't having polite little chit-chat at the dinner table here. He's actually probing his host and all those present on the nature of how they live their lives in view of a kingdom that's going to upend every aspect of their lives. Now, we tend to make next level application about this text, and we should, thinking about only the gospel. But we should also, again, reevaluate how we make application of this text in our day-to-day lives. Whom we choose to associate with, how we encourage, what our life looks like in view of a kingdom-led life, incorporating things like, do we get a reward right now or later? Do we want to be seen doing it? Or do we want God to be honored because of our life? All of these things can radically change the day-to-day practice of our faith. So within all of that, There are a couple of things that I think on the application side we can consider before we get back into our five standard questions about the last 5 minutes or so. First question that's contextually appropriate. Are there ways, because we don't want to be Pharisees, and we've just talked about it, that we have the potential to become Pharisees. Are there ways that we sound trumpets or toot our own horns when we give and serve others that maybe we need to get rid of? What's some examples? I mean, we can say yes to the question, but what's some training that's on the practical ground level of our lives that say, hey, maybe we want to change that? Absolutely. It also prevents us from not making people our slave. Well, the Bible does make a grand principle that the borrower is slave to whom? The lender. And if your interest rate is oppressive, then now you have compressed your sin into two spaces where it was in one. What else? Anything else on the practical level? Hey, maybe we don't post about it on social media. Just saying. Might be a good thing. If you're in about 21st century, you could also make the choice to not be on social media too. That's also another thing. That's a fair one. In context, are there any dangers in creating an improper or inaccurate conclusion about ourselves and others and what we think about their generosity and charity? Yeah. And let me take one off the table. The amount. The dollars. If you remove that from the table, can we still make inaccurate conclusions about ourselves and others? Yeah. We often highlight the reality that giving isn't just money. Sometimes it's time, and sometimes time is the most valuable thing that you can give. But you can draw, for sure, the wrong conclusion about someone, even if they are super generous with their time. Because motive matters. Why a person chooses to do that may be any number of things. Because it's really easy to see someone out of the context of our lives and the context of their lives and make a snap judgment because, well, that's so-and-so, and he's from so-and-such. And clearly they're engaged in something they shouldn't be doing. Here's a last one that's in the same space. And this, we've already talked about it quite a bit. Is our giving done for the praise of people? And there's a Bible text that really hones in on that, right? What's the Bible text that talks about giving for the purpose of human praise?
Yeah, the praise. Yep. It's all you can receive your reward on earth.
Yep. I don't know, maybe something like, why did you lie and say that you sold it for such and such a price? When if you had just said the truth, it would have been fine. That's a reality that happens on the tiny little spots and the big spots. Because we tend to be human rather than thinking about trying to be like divine. It's that conflict between the spirit and the flesh that exists within all of us that Paul talks about, that we revert back to human wants and needs before we think about emulating Jesus. The five questions that sometimes reappear, these used to be all the time, and now we've kind of backed off a little bit so it doesn't feel oppressive. So what did you like? Michael?
I like the lesson on pride and humbleness without actually talking about pride and humbleness. You know, you think you're going to get this seed, you're going to be moved to me. Because pride and humbleness always seem to be behind a lot of things that cause us trouble.
It's pride is the arrow that can pierce through any substance of armor that we think we have. It is a consistent concern for all of us. Any questions you want to answer in the text? Things you wish you knew?
Well, he taught about what kind of people they should invite at their party. And here's a man with dropsy. I just wonder if he would have been someone you think might have been naturally excluded. Was he a plant? What do you think?
I don't know. You know, I doubt that he was a plant. You know, that's my assumption of the text is that this is probably family. And most likely his son. Because that would make the statement pierce even deeper. Probably the least son. The lesser son. That's my guess. Entirely could be right, entirely could be wrong. But it certainly makes the story, should that be the case, even that more poignant if you're the listener.
Would he be unclean, you think?
Could be. He'd still need some place to live. He'd be excluded from other parts of community. Lots of possibilities there, but again, we're making it, that's like, I don't know, but I really would like to know. And it does change the weight of the story, but it doesn't change the story, right? Knowing who the son is and knowing who's being healed.
Did Jesus heal?
Yeah. Well, you look at the text and it goes on it talks about some of the outcomes of the text and things there. And it's like, what do we know from it? And he took him and healed him and sent him away. Verse 4, but the power of it is not displaced in that context.
Yeah, I was going to say, you know, most of the time in our thought process, these people that we feel is important in the world, we tend to think that they might be better than other people. You're talking about the local people. But when it comes to teaching people the gospel, these people that are poor and lame, that type of thing, you know, they need to hear the gospel too. And that's what I
count. Right. And something to remember in the context of this is important. Poor people and rich people aren't any better than each other. They're people. How you treat one another matters. And the rich had an obligation to care for the poor. They should have been invited under a number of principles under the law that were being ignored. What do these stories teach us about God or Jesus in particular?
Concerned about wealth, about status, and it's not only about spiritual.
Yep. His view is different than ours of the world, humanity. Ross?
On the last question, please.
Go ahead.
Thank you. Lesson on people is in verse 1, it says they watched him closely, but they didn't know that they had this big blind spot. And in verse 5, it says, basically, Jesus watched them closely. He noted how they chose the best places. So while they were looking for fault in others, they were completely blind to this fault that they had in themselves.
Very much like this, the story of the beam or the spar or the speck of the mote. We are easily blinded by our own challenges. That's it for class, so we'll have to stop right there. We'll be jumping back into chapter 14 next Sunday. Thanks, everybody.